Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Good evening. Our scripture reading this evening will be coming from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes these words to the church in Rome. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
There are approximately 770,000 total words in the New King James Version of the Bible, many of which we understand very well because we use them regularly in our daily conversation. Words like joy and faith and hope and love and so on. But then there are some words in our Bibles that are not so common. We rarely, if ever, use them. And so consequently, it is easy for us to lose sight of what they mean, the depth of meaning that is packed deeply within them, and how important they are for our ability to understand the story and the meaning of the Bible as a whole. So tonight, I would like for us to spend a few moments thinking about propitiation, because that is indeed one of Scripture's most, I'm not going to say this grammatically correct. It is one of Scripture's least used words, we'll say it that way. And yet it is at the same time one of Scripture's most important words. So if you were to scroll throughout your New Testament looking for the word propitiation, you will find it only four times. And it is in these passages that you have before you. The passage that Gary read for us a moment ago, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, describes how God set forth Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. In 1 John 2 and verse 2, John describes Jesus as our advocate, our defense attorney, and also our propitiation. He made propitiation, John says, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, we're reminded that Jesus was set forth as a propitiation because of the love of God. And in Hebrews 2 and verse 17, in that context, we're told how Jesus became like us, flesh and blood, and how he suffered like us, and in so doing became the propitiation for our sins. So in those four passages in your New Testament, you will find this word in the English language, and that's it. But the concept of the word is found more often than that, and the meaning of the word is central to not just the New Testament, but I would argue the scheme of redemption and the heart of Scripture as a whole. So think about some of these questions. Why was the cross necessary? Couldn't God have chosen to deal with sin in some other way? And about sin, what about sin in the Old Testament? Did God forgive sin in the Old Testament? And if so, how? And along that line, when we think about God forgiving sin, It makes us think about his nature, his character, and God, of course, is holy. So how is it that a God who is holy and just, how is it that he has the ability to forgive sin at all without compromising his holiness or without compromising his justice? Well, all of those questions and others, of course, are all sort of wrapped up and answered in this word and in this idea, propitiation. So tonight, what I would like for us to do is begin by just simply defining the term in general, and then we'll take a moment to look closer at some of these passages that we've just mentioned, and then some implications, and then as time allows, what I'd like for us to do is go back to the passage that Gary read for us a moment ago, Romans 3, verse 21 through 26, and note how the Apostle Paul, in the scope of the first three chapters of Romans, will weave together all of the different things that we're going to talk about into one logical argument and context. So let's begin by defining the word. First of all, the word propitiation basically has to do with the appeasement of wrath. If you were to go and search a number of dictionaries, that's what you're going to find, that it has to do with the turning away of anger or wrath by the offering of a gift, the appeasement or the removal of wrath. Now, one of the interesting things about this particular word and idea is that this concept is found in the ancient world outside of the scripture. In other words, there was this process in ancient paganism in which the ancient pagans believed that their little g gods were fickle and easily angered. And so what would happen is that the pagan worshiper would go and he would try to offer a sacrifice as a kind of bribe. And the purpose for that was to essentially make the gods feel better about things so that they would not unleash wrath, their wrath, on the people. Now, that concept of propitiation existed in the ancient pagan world, but that's not the way that the concept is used in Scripture. It does still have to do with the appeasement of wrath, but there is a very significant, very specific difference between how the pagan world understood it and how the Bible describes it and applies it to our God. And this is it: that our God is not fickle, that his anger is judicial, not emotional, and that his anger is not averted with a bribe. His wrath is necessary and righteous, and he, not we, note that. From a pagan perspective, it's the worshiper who has to figure out how to appease the wrath of God. But from God's perspective, it's not on our shoulders to figure out how to appease his wrath. He, not we, provides the means to appease it. So, in your New Testaments, you will only find this word propitiation, in your Bible, you will only find this word, the English word, in your New Testaments. It is translated from three different Greek terms that are all related or come from a stem that has to do, or a root rather, that has to do with being gracious and merciful. And that root then will be translated again in your New Testament in three different ways. There's one verb form and there's two different noun forms. And those are the passages that I have listed before you tonight. So, for example, in Luke chapter 18 and verse number 13, as we begin to try to get an idea of what this word is all about, this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you remember in Luke 18 and verse 13 that this tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, in this case, when he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," this idea of God being merciful, that's the root word. It's attached to the idea, the verb form of the idea of the appeasement of the wrath of God, or the idea of propitiation. The same thing is found in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, but in this context, it's used slightly differently because this is the context where the Hebrews writer is making reference all the way back to the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 31 through 34, and about how God was going to bring about a new covenant, and when he did that, here's what God says, "Within that, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." So again, packed within this idea of God being merciful is the idea of the appeasement of his wrath or propitiation. Now, look at the other passages that you have before you. First of all, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 2, we are reminded, verse 1 and 2, that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Don talked about this last Sunday, I believe it was. Our advocate with the Father, meaning that Jesus is essentially our defense attorney. And we're told in verse 2, he himself, that's an emphatic way of saying it. It's as if, it's like saying Jesus and no other. There's no other one and there's no other thing that has the ability to fit what is whatever it is that John's about to say about Jesus. What is it that he's about to say? Well, that he's our propitiation, that he's the one that appeases the wrath of God on our behalf. And then in chapter 4 and verse 10, and this is important, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Think again about the major difference between the way the pagan world viewed propitiation and the way God views it. In the pagan world, propitiation was necessary because the pagan worshiper felt like he served a number of little g gods who essentially had human personalities. They were temperamental and they were liable to become angry at just any time for any reason, and they could be vindictive and they could be vengeful in an unfair way. But what John says about God is that it is the love of God himself that motivated God himself to provide for us, not we providing for ourselves, but God providing for us the ability to appease his wrath. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 and Hebrews 9 and verse 5, we have another form of this word in the original language of our New Testaments that's used. We'll talk about the passage in Romans in just a moment, but I might encourage you to just jot down the word "means," if you will, because that's how it's used in that passage. In other words, the means, Christ is the means of propitiation for our sins in Romans 3 and verse 25. Hebrews 9 and verse 5 may very well be the most intriguing use of this word, because you'll notice in the passage that the word propitiation is actually not there. In fact, in this passage, what we're talking about, as the Hebrews writer reflects back to the old sanctuary, the temple and all of its furnishings, he begins to talk about the mercy seat. He's talking about the Ark of the Covenant in verse 4. And above it, he said, the cherubim of glory overshadowed the mercy seat. Well, our word here is translated mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. And it might interest you to note that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scripture, that you will find some 21 times the same word that is translated propitiation in Romans 3 verse 25. It's used 21 times in reference to the mercy seat. In Exodus chapter 25 and in Exodus chapter 37, among a number of other passages. Well, this is important because there's an image here. So what exactly was the mercy seat? Well, the mercy seat essentially was a golden slab or a lid that sat at the top of the Ark of the Covenant with cherubim that were attached to either side. And you'll remember that the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top, that it held within it, among other things, copies of the law, and it was housed in the Holy of Holies. And so the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and according to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 11 through 15, he would sprinkle blood on top of the mercy seat. In Leviticus 16 and verse 2, God said to Aaron, I'm going to appear in the cloud there above the mercy seat. And in Exodus 25, verse 22, God said to Moses and the children of Israel that I'm going to speak to you from there, from the mercy seat. So one of the images then of the mercy seat is the idea that as it sat atop of the Ark of the Covenant with the law inside, that in a sense it concealed the Lord's view, if you will, from the condemnation of the law. And that practice of sprinkling blood upon the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement reminded the children of Israel that it was only through blood that the condemnation of violating the law could be dealt with or could be abated. So the mercy seat is, or the idea or the concept of the mercy seat then, is connected to or involved in the idea of propitiation. Because, of course, there is a sense in which Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who now has provided our ability to be removed or to be released from the condemnation that comes with violating the law of God. All right, now let's take a step back from this just for a moment. And I want you to think with me about three important implications of all of this. And then we'll go and look at this passage in Romans and bring it all together. As we talk about the idea of propitiation, you notice again that the definition of the term or the idea of the term involves the wrath of God. It involves wrath being satisfied. Now that implies that the wrath of God is a reality. And you may think, well, that's common sense, but maybe it wouldn't surprise you to note that throughout history, over the last 100 or so years, there have been several in the Bible scholarship world who have objected to the idea of the word propitiation because they recognize that propitiation itself implies or involves the wrath of God, and in their minds, that just won't work. God cannot be a God of wrath. And so in some translations of the Bible, you will notice that the word propitiation in the passages that we've looked at is not there. It's instead translated with the word expiation or the word atoning sacrifice. And the reason why is because there have, again, been some who've said, I don't like the idea of God being wrathful, so we have to look at this term in a different way. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does teach that our God is a God of love and grace and mercy, to be sure, but he is also a God of wrath. In fact, you think about the implication, what need would there be for grace and mercy if there wasn't wrath? The Bible tells us in passages like Psalm 7, verse number 11, that God is angry with the wicked every day. And then you look at a passage like Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17, which describes the wrath of God as something that is slow but certain. And if you look at Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18, you can read in those two passages about the characteristics of God, and you will notice that God's anger is mentioned alongside with his love and with his mercy and so on and so forth. In fact, Psalm 78 verse 38 tells us that God's desire is to forgive people and turn away his wrath, turn away from them his wrath. But again, he does have wrath. He is a God of wrath. It does imply that the wrath of God is indeed a reality. Let me ask this question while we're on the topic. Why does God become angry with sin? Why is God a God of wrath? Why is that a part of his character? Well, perhaps it is because he is a God of love who loves his creation so deeply that anything that soils his creation, anything that would violate its holiness, displeases him. And so he becomes wrathful. But that wrath, that anger is not emotional. That means he's not having a temper tantrum. His wrath, rather, is judicial. That means that wrath is based squarely upon his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, and it's governed by those things. So it implies the wrath of God is a reality. It's a real thing. But it also reminds us that we stand condemned under that wrath. The wrath of God, we're told in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 6, Paul says, for these reasons, the wrath of God comes upon those who do not believe. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, although we don't read the word wrath, the concept is there. This is the passage where Paul talks about the fact that when Jesus returns, God's going to right all the wrongs. And he talks about the fact that those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, that they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And if you read that context closely, you'll notice that the words that have to do with God's justice and God's righteousness or fairness or right doing are all involved in that context. So they're all connected to his wrath. So we stand condemned under the wrath of God in sin, and also we cannot appease his wrath ourselves. That's the third implication of all of this. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, we're told that God has not appointed us to wrath. In other words, God's desire ultimately is not that we meet the full measure of his wrath, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul reminds us that Jesus has died in order to satisfy it, in order to satisfy that wrath. All right, now, open your Bibles to Romans, and let's look at how all of this goes together in the argument beginning in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 18. We'll try to do this quickly. Again, just by way of review, we're talking about propitiation. And propitiation has to do with the appeasement or the satisfaction of the wrath of God. And that wrath of God is necessary because his law has been violated, and so the punishment for sin, the punishment for the violation of that law has to be done. It has to be paid out. All right, well, look at what Paul says beginning in Romans 1 and verse 18, and note this passage carefully. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Now note this, Paul is speaking in the present tense when he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That means, as Paul describes it, that the wrath of God is an ever-present reality. Now, we don't have the time to get into it, but just make a connection. In the previous two passages, the righteousness of God is also an ever-present reality, verse 16 and 17. But so too is the wrath of God an ever-present reality. Well, how is the wrath of God an ever-present reality? Well, Paul will give us three different reasons in Romans 1, Romans 2, and Romans 3. The first way that we see the wrath of God on permanent display in Romans chapter 1 has to do with the existence and consequence of sin in this world. So, for example, you might note the end of Romans 1 verse 27 where Paul says that they receive in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And if I understand the language correctly, it has to do with the fact that there are consequences that we experience right now in life because of the sinful decisions that we make. And so in that way, the wrath of God is seen. It is an ever-present reality. But the second way that the wrath of God is an ever-present reality is because we know that there is a judgment day coming. In fact, God has promised it, and so even though it hasn't come yet, it is as if it has come because we know it's going to happen. It's a certainty. And so look when he says, for example, in Romans 2 verse 5, he says, "In accordance with your hardness and the impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So he's speaking, of course, to the Jews in Romans chapter 2. He talks about the sins of the Gentiles in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he turns his attention to the Jews who would stand in judgment and condemnation of the Gentiles for their sinfulness while all at the same time being guilty for committing the same things. And so what he says is if that's the kind of person you are and the kind of way that you're living, what you're doing is you are filling up your bank account with the wrath of God, which is sure to be seen and realized in its fullest form in the judgment to come. All right, but then we get to chapter 3. And in verses 21 and following, what Paul says is that the wrath of God is also an ever-present reality in the cross, because the cross of Jesus is where the wrath of God ultimately was satisfied. So look at verse 21. Paul says, but now, notice the contrast, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. So stop right there and note the righteousness of God. It doesn't have to do with God's righteous character. It has to do with the way that God makes men right. And it connects back to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. It is apart from the law, he says. In other words, it is separate from the law. And he goes on to talk about the fact in context that under law, salvation is based on a perfect human righteousness. But Christ has satisfied the law's requirements that sinners be punished as our substitute, and thus the means by which God justifies sinners has been made known. So look as he goes down to verse 24, 25, and 26. We are justified, he says, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, verse 21, is revealed. That means we've seen it. Well, where do we see it? Well, we see it in the gospel, but we see it in the cross, which the gospel describes. And then in verse 24, he says, what happens is that we are justified freely by his grace. The word justified is a legal term. It has to do with being acquitted from all charges. We're acquitted from all charges, not because of anything that we've done or earned, but rather freely by his grace. That just simply means that it is completely undeserved. And that happens or is made possible through the redemption that God has provided in Christ Jesus. And Christ is the one, now verse 25, whom God has set forth. Look at the word set forth. It means that God has presented him. He has presented him to the world. And it connects back to verse 21. How is the righteousness apart from the law revealed or made known? Because God has set forth. Well, whom has God set forth? Well, he set forth Jesus. What has God set forth Jesus to do? Well, to be a propitiation, to appease the wrath of God. How does God appease, or how does Jesus appease the wrath of God? Well, it's by his blood through faith. And for what reason does he appease the wrath of God? To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I think the best illustration that I've ever heard of this goes something like this. If you can imagine standing in a courtroom with God as the judge, and we stand before God guilty because we have violated the law of God. Because the law has been violated, the penalty for that violation has to be paid. Someone has to pay the penalty. Someone has to pay the price. God's desire is that we don't pay it. God's desire is to be able to look at us and say, you are justified or you are acquitted from all charges. But the problem is that God is a just God and he cannot allow transgression to go unpunished. So someone has to pay the penalty, else God cannot excuse us and still be just. So that's when Jesus steps in. And as the propitiation for our sins, what Jesus does is not that he inherits our guilt, but that he inherits the penalty for the sins that we've committed. So then because Jesus deals or absorbs our penalty, God can say you are acquitted from all charges and yet still be just while justifying. Verse 25 and 26. And that applies, Paul says, not just to our sins, but even to the sins of those who lived before. You'll notice in verse 25, he talks about those sins which God in his forbearance has passed over. Well, the idea of that, of course, looks back to the sins of those who lived before the cross, those who lived during the time of the Old Testament. And I would suggest to you that Paul is not telling us that God just ignored those sins. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's the right way to look at it. Forgiveness was a reality in the Old Testament. In fact, in just the next chapter, Paul will quote David in Psalm 72 in chapter 4, verse 7, saying, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." The idea, as I understand it, is that God forgave sins in the Old Testament because God is not bound by time, and he knew that ultimately the price for sins would be paid at the cross. So we might say then, not that the sins of the Old Testament were rolled forward, but rather that the blood of the cross goes backward. And God is able to forgive because he knows that the cross is coming. And so the blood of Jesus deals with all sins that have ever been committed, both before and after the cross. All right, I know that's a lot, but here's the idea again. Propitiation means that the wrath of God is appeased. We don't have the ability to appease the wrath of God on our own. We just don't, because we're weak and sinful and frail. And we don't have the ability to keep the law of God perfectly. So there's a righteousness of God, an ability to be right with God, not that we create ourselves, not that we engineer ourselves, but the ability to be right with God that God has given, that God provides for us. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans. And that ability to be right with God is made possible because Jesus died on the cross. And in so doing, he satisfied God's wrath. He absorbed the penalty for sin, which I owed and you and everyone else who's ever lived. And so we respond to him then in an obedient faith. That's verses 27 through 31. Paul will explain what that means in chapter 4, and then he'll talk about the benefits of it in chapter 5 through 8. Well, I hope this has been helpful for you tonight. I always enjoy looking at words. I think it's important for us to dig in and try to understand better what these words of Scripture are all about. And propitiation certainly is a word that is worthy of our consideration. It is one of the most seldom used or least used words in Scripture, but it is packed full of meaning, to be sure. Well, tonight we can be the beneficiaries of the propitiation that Jesus did for us on the cross by rendering obedience to him and to the gospel that is all about him and what he's done for us. Do you believe that he's the Son of God? Are you ready to repent of sins and confess faith and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? If so, the Bible says that God will forgive them. He'll wash you in his blood. He'll add you to the church. Are you a Christian tonight? But you say, my life isn't what it ought to be. Or maybe you're dealing with some difficult circumstance and you'd like for the church to pray for you and to help you. Whatever your need might be, come forward. Let it be known while we stand and sing together.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.